Before we turn to our scripture, I've been asked to make an announcement on behalf of the Senior Pastor Search Team. The congregational survey, many of you have already responded, and if so, they would like to thank you. And if you've not done so yet, there is still time for you to repent and to complete it this week. And just to lay aside a terrible rumor that's been circulating about that congregational survey, question number 7 does not say, do you agree that the next senior pastor of Central Presbyterian Church must be a Cardinal fan? That is not question number 7. It's actually question number 8. We are now, believe it or not, it's hard to imagine 22 weeks have flown by at warp speed, but we are in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. If you're visiting with us, we take one chapter per week. We started months ago, and I'll be reading beginning at verse 1. I'll set the context, but before I do, I will ask you a question from last week. Did you travel to your personal Jerusalem this recent week? If so, did God show himself faithful? And if not, there's always this week. Paul knew that when he went to Jerusalem, indeed he would suffer and be persecuted. And sure enough, now we come to that part of the story in Acts where we read of it. In Acts chapter 21, he is arrested. He is beaten. The Roman authorities intervene. They take him to the barracks of the local guard. And he is brought out of the barracks, and the crowd that so hates him, the crowd that beat him, the crowd that have set out to see him put to death is listening, and this is what he says to them. Chapter 22, picking it up. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. He is speaking to a Jewish hostile audience in Jerusalem in the Hebrew language for obvious reasons. Although Paul was multilingual, here he is speaking his native tongue. This is what he said. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. May I make just a few notes here before we continue? Paul is about to give his testimony, and this is one of 3 times in the book of Acts that it's given. First, in Acts chapter 9, he recalls the story of his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, secondly, in Acts chapter 22, and then thirdly, when he appears before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he will yet give it again. My friends, you never grow tired of giving your testimony to someone else. Do you have a testimony? If someone were to ask you, how did you become a Christian? What would you say? Of course, it may not be as dramatic as traveling after you have persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ, being struck blind by a bright light, hearing a voice from heaven say, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? To be led by the hand by a man by the name of Ananias, and then to regain your sight, to have your entire heart dramatically changed so that you move from a persecutor of the church to a promoter of the church. to someone who hated Christians to someone who not only loved them but would be willing to lay down his life for them. You may not have that kind of a radical testimony. But the question was not, do you have a radical testimony? The question is, do you have a testimony? So, for example, little Afton, would it not be a preference of her family that as she grew in the nurture of the Lord, her testimony was that I was born into a Christian home. I was baptized by my granddad in a Christian church. My parents nurtured me in the faith, and at a young age, I came to discover the truth of what they've been telling me all along, that Jesus loves me and is my Savior. Would it not be sweet not to have a testimony like some of us that lived in the world before we came to know Jesus? So again, I will ask you this question. Not do you have a dramatic, radical testimony like the Apostle Paul? Very few of us do. But do you have a testimony at all? Let's keep reading. He says that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. There were three famous teachers, rabbis, scholars: Hillel, Gamaliel, and Akiba. Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the top dog, the greatest Jewish mind of his day. And that's who taught Paul the things of God, the scriptures, the rabbinic tradition, and the history of Israel. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death. Remember earlier in the book of Acts, the early Christian church was referred to as the way. Paul said, I persecuted this way unto the death. Do you remember the statement in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, right after the stoning of Stephen? It says there that Saul went house to house, ravaging the church, bringing them to execution. This is the man who now speaks. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. That was my agenda. That's where I was going. I was bloodthirsty for these Christians. They were heretics and apostate. And it wasn't enough just for me to persecute them in the capital city of Jerusalem. I wanted to round them up from all over the region. So I traveled to Damascus because I heard there were Christians in that city, and I was going to round them up and bring them back to you, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, so that you could deal with them. Verse 6, as I was on my way, notice the contrast in verse 6 to verse 4, I persecuted the way of Jesus, but I was on my way, my agenda, my passion, my priority, my hatred, I was on my way to persecute the way. And about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Verse 7, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? Whose voice is it? It's the voice of Jesus. And why does he call out Saul's name twice? Does he have a stuttering problem? In the Hebrew language, when you want to communicate great passion and affection and devotion, you repeat someone's name twice. When David learned of his son Absalom's death, he said, "Absalom, oh Absalom, my son." It was a way of communicating his heart. When Jesus in Luke's gospel looked out over Jerusalem and said, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathered his chicks," he prefaces that comment by saying what? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." So the voice of Jesus from heaven, "Saul, Saul," can you hear underneath that voice the Lord's love and passion for this hater and persecutor of the church? Why are you persecuting me? Time out. Why does he not ask, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute the church?" More about that in a moment. "And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am,'" verse 8, "'Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.'" Verse 11, "And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus." Interesting. He hated the church, and he would bind the hands of Christians as they were led off to slaughter, and now he is led by the very hands that he intended to bind. The irony is stunning. "And one Ananias, a devout man," verse 12, "according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment I received my sight and saw him. I once was blind, but now I see." Verse 14, "And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard.'" Verse 16, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Verse 17, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you.'" And listen to this. Can you picture the scene? Acts chapter 7. Stephen is being stoned. Blunt force trauma. Knocked to the ground. Passes out and most likely dies of shock and hemorrhaging. "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Let me hold your garment for you there. I mean, after all, you can't get a good throw when you're covered like that. Make sure you throw it hard and make sure you hit them. And let me take care of your garments while you're doing that. And then I can rejoice and watch as you're doing so. This is the man who now is converted to Christ. This is the story of who he was. And now we have the story of who he is. I'd like to make three observations, if I may. They are theological in nature. When Tacy and I went to seminary together 40-some years ago, we learned lots of fancy words. And so you will get a free cup of coffee if you memorize each of these three words. They are soteriology, ecclesiology, and missiology. First, soteriology simply means the doctrine of salvation. I want you to look at verse 3 and verse 14. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Friends, I studied and I got a PhD, Paul says, in the Gamaliel school of theology, and I mastered the law. I sought to obey the law. In fact, when I woke up in the morning, it's the first thing I thought of. When I went to sleep at night, it's the last thing I thought of. I was the consummate Pharisee. I was the absolute radical legalist. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks that they have confidence in their human flesh, I have more. Born into the Jewish family, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes on to say, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness that comes from the law, blameless. And I count all of these things as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is the testimony of someone who understands who Christ is and what he has done. He has obeyed the law. He has suffered the penalty for us who are lawbreakers. This is a profound statement of soteriology. That is, that our salvation is not from the law. Paul says that explicitly in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 24. No one, he says, can be saved by the works of the law. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed, a righteousness that comes from God, having been borne testimony to by the law and the prophets, he says, but now is through faith. Notice also in this discussion of salvation, verse 14, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Paraphrase. There's only one explanation about what happened to you on the way from Jerusalem to Damascus. You were not seeking me. You did not cry out that I would somehow reveal my grace to you. Your only agenda was to get to Damascus and arrest these Christians and bring them back here. And so Paul's salvation, do you see your own this way? Paul's salvation, he made this absolutely clear. Do you? Paul's salvation is rooted in nothing less than the sovereign grace of God. He appointed that Saul would be on that road. He ordained before the foundation of the world that he would intervene in Saul's life and bring him to the saving knowledge of Jesus. If you are a Christian, whether it be a conversion as a small child or as a former prisoner for 50 years because you committed mass murder, whatever the case may be, it's the result of the sovereign grace of God. This is great soteriology. Secondly, this is profound ecclesiology. May I ask you a question? Why do you pick a church to attend? Why do you join a church? And why do you stay? I mean, every church has struggles. Every church has ups and downs. Every church has scandals of one kind or another. So why persevere through the hard times? May I ask you another question? Why sacrifice for the church? Your time, your talent, your treasure. Why be patient with the church? Why love a church through all of its weaknesses and warts? Why? Well, I would think that that would be answered for you by your doctrine of the church, your ecclesiology, that's what it means. For some, it's because this is where I was born and raised, and this is the only place where I feel emotionally comfortable, and so I'm going to stick it out no matter what. For some, it's, well, this is where my friends are, and if I went to another church, I'd start all over again to find a new set of friends, and there's all kinds of explanations, but the ultimate explanation is in this passage. Jesus equates himself with his church. Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? Don't you realize that what you're doing against the Christian church is doing it directly against me? They are my beloved children. They are my body on earth. I am at the right hand of God, seated on the throne, sovereign over all things, but my representation, my presence on planet earth is in and through my church. And so when you persecute my church, you're persecuting me. I serve the church not because it's always fun and not because it's always easy, but because it's Jesus whom I serve. No offense, but you play second fiddle to Jesus. If you have an anthropomorphic view of the church, a man-centered view, the church is just a religious country club, it's a gathering of Christians. If you have a consumer mindset, I'll be active in the church as long as I get some return on my investment by way of a good sermon or by way of good food in between. If you have a consumer mentality, that will take you down a particular road, which would suggest that when your consumer needs are no longer met, you are off to another store, another mall, another location. But if you view the church as the actual body of Christ, and that when you serve that church, you're serving Christ, when you are patient, when you are forgiving, when you do not slander, when you write the check, if that is your view of the church, then you do so with joy, even in the hard times. This is profound ecclesiology. And finally, it is very encouraging missiology. Randy, what's missiology? It's the doctrine of what? Missions. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." That's missions. That's Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the world. Do you have a theology of missions, which relates again to this idea of testimony? Do you have a mission field? And the answer is yes. The only question is do you see it and do you engage it? Not do you have one. It might be in your home. It might be in your condo or someone across the hallway. It might be in the work cubicle next to you, or if you're a teacher, the classroom down the hall. Everyone has a mission field. Soteriology, we're saved by grace alone apart from the law. Ecclesiology, when I serve the church of Jesus, I'm actually serving Christ. Missiology, I'm called to my mission field. Well, here it is. Last chance for a free cup of coffee. Without looking, because it's in every bulletin that you have, it's in every info central that you've ever read, without looking, what are the three slogans that summarize the purpose of the existence of Central Presbyterian Church? know, be known, make known. Oh, wait a second. Know. Do you know what that is? That's soteriology. That's knowing Jesus. That's knowing his word. That's knowing the gospel. Know. Be known. That would suggest that you are part of a what? A body of believers that love each other and walk with each other and forgive each other and step on each other's toes and offend each other but always come back to the cross and forgive each other. That's being known. That's really good what? Ecclesiology. And make known is what? That's really good missiology. So here we are, Central Presbyterian Church, described in Acts chapter 22. Finally, this last verse 20, I read it slowly. I tried to add a little drama to it. But Paul's testimony is, this is who I was. When the blood of Stephen was being shed, I was standing there and approving of it and watching over the garments of those who killed him. My friends, do you think that would haunt the Apostle Paul? Do you think that when he showed up to preach at a local church, as he did so often, and he looked out over the congregation and he saw a couple of kids who were sitting by themselves, they were orphans, and do you know why they were orphans? Because Saul had their mom and dad put to death. And perhaps he's preaching to a church and the husband is there and the wife is missing, or the wife is there and the husband is missing, and it's because he had one of them put to death. Can you imagine the personal angst and trauma and guilt and shame that Paul must have had every time he addressed the Christian church? Is there anything in your background of which you are deeply ashamed? Is there anything in your past that haunts you? You'd give anything to go back and replay it and do it differently. You would say it differently when you said something so harsh and mean it wounded a loved one forever. Well, let me tell you how Paul dealt with his past and suggest to each of us how we can deal with ours. You see, because Paul understood the grace of Jesus. Paul understood the finished work of Jesus. Paul understood the gospel. And so when he was sitting down to write 1 Corinthians, and he got to that 15th chapter, and he came to verse 10, do you know what he said? He said, I am the very least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. You see, it's still there, right? The memory is there. Anybody that tells you that your prior sin is forgotten is naive at best and deceptive at worst. God may erase the memory, and if he does, wonderful. But there is a profound difference between a sin being forgotten and a sin being forgiven. Some things we don't forget. Paul did not forget how he treated the church, but when he said, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church, so I'm going to live the rest of my life in shame. In fact, the reason that I'm an apostle is because I'm trying to make up for lost time. I'm trying to balance the scales. I'm working really hard because I was so antichrist that now I labor legalistically to satisfy God's expectations of me. Is that what he said? Of course not. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you see what the gospel offers you? You can't turn back the clock. You can't travel in time machine back and undo a failure in your life. It is impossible to do that. But it is possible to trust in Jesus Christ and to define yourself now, not by prior failure, but by present grace. by the grace of God, I am what I am. Would you say that with me? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. We thank you for the transforming power of your grace, Lord God. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, our past is past. And if there be anybody here today who labors under the weight of shame, the weight of trying to obey your law to convince you that you love them, would you free them from the law and from shame and show them the beauty of Christ, the cross of Christ, the love of Christ? And may that grace transform them forever. Amen.